would, take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of John, a favorite of many, the Gospel of John in chapter number 2. We'll look at the second half of the chapter this morning. We'll begin by just reading our text. So if you're able, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. We'll read John chapter 2, verses 12 through verse 22. You listen as I read here, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. With God's grace this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, When Jesus Cleanses the Temple. When Jesus cleanses the temple, and if I would give this a subtitle, it would be this, he has every right to flip our tables. He has every right to flip our tables. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've come here this morning to hear from you. Lord, I'm so thankful for the faithful attendance of these your people. But God, we've come here not just to sing songs and fellowship, Lord, but to hear from your word. And I pray that you would allow us to hear from you today through the message that you've put on my heart and you've allowed me to prepare this week. Help me as I speak. Give me clarity of thought and presence of mind. We need you in this moment. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As Christ's earthly ministry commences, John tells us that he begins to make manifest his glory. In fact, the very first miracle that is recorded by John here is in chapter 2, the first part that we looked at last week concerning the water being turned into wine. He's becoming more and more known among the people. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And he goes back to Capernaum, and the Bible swiftly tells us, transitions right away in verse 13 into him traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now we must understand, and I think many of us would have a decent grasp on the significance and the importance of the Passover to the Jewish people. This was really the greatest feast in the Jewish calendar. Many Jews living abroad would only dream of being able to make the journey to Jerusalem once in their lifetime to celebrate the Passover there in that city. Those living within a close radius to Jerusalem would almost be duty-bound to make the journey and to celebrate the Passover and commemorate the Passover there in the city of Jerusalem. It's estimated that some commentaries would say it's estimated that nearly 2 million Jews would swarm the city during this time, swelling that population of Jerusalem during this season. And as you know, with an influx of outsiders and the swelling of a population for a brief period of time, there comes great opportunity for business. There comes great opportunity to do some extra business. There would be those coming from foreign places, they would come and they would pay the temple tax, which is estimated to be roughly a year's salary. It would need to be paid, but it could not be paid with any other denomination than the Hebrew coin. To use any other denomination would be a defilement of the temple. And so there were money changers that were ready to make this exchange. Animals, of course, would be needed for sacrifice, oxen and sheep and doves for those less fortunate and unable to afford the bigger animals there, the doves. And there were merchants there ready to provide these things, ready to make a sale. Now, while there would have been those that gouged their prices due to the high demand, there were those, of course, among the money changers, no doubt, who profited greatly from the exchange rates, paramount to theft. As Jesus and other parts of the scriptures calls what's going on here a den of thieves, right? So this would have been something, not only was mere business being taken place, but it was unethical business that was taking place as well. But the problem in principle was not only that there was business taking place in Jerusalem during the Passover season. The problem was that this business was taking place in the temple. It was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the Gentiles, and it was distracting from the purpose of the occasion. And so Jesus walks in as he and his disciples and those with him walk into the court of the Gentiles to begin the observance of the Passover, whatever was the next thing on their to-do list, so to speak. He walks in and he finds a great problem in the temple. He sees a raucous market scene where there should have been a place of prayer and preparation. If you've ever traveled to a market somewhere outside of the United States where there's haggling going on and those pushing their wares, it's a very loud and rambunctious and easily distractible place. And this is what Jesus sees, not out in the marketplace where it belonged, but in the temple. In the temple. You see, what was the problem with what Jesus laid eyes on? As Jesus looks on at this scene in this outer court of the temple, he realizes and he understands that they have profaned the sacred with the secular. They have profaned the sacred with the secular. They have desecrated a sacred place. Mark 11, 17, it says, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. This was a place that was to be a place of prayer. This was a spot that was to be given attention, was to be given to the things of God, not to earthly affairs. They had profaned a sacred place for the main purpose. Now, we know the reason. If you've been in Sunday school as a young person or read your Bible, you understand the significance of Passover. In Deuteronomy 16:1, it gives some instruction. It says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. This was a time in which they were to commemorate the almighty, powerful God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. But what has taken place here and what so grieves the heart of our Savior is that they had twisted an occasion that they were to remember God's deliverance and made it about merchant. It profaned the sacred with the secular. They had promoted, how about this? They had promoted their business over his business. They had promoted their business over God's business. They should have been about the business of the temple, but instead they were about the business of their own affairs. They were out about their own financial well-being. These businessmen were more concerned, consider this, were more concerned about their way of life and their business endeavors than they were about God's way of worship. That's a problem. They were more concerned with what, how about this? They were more concerned with what they wanted than what was right. Their finances over their faithfulness to Jehovah God. They cared more for their pocketbooks than they did the observance of Passover. The chief priest, no doubt. This was all going on under his purview. He would have had to sign off on this marketplace being able to move into the temple. Some suggest that even the chief priest himself might have had a share in the profits, might have got some kickbacks, might have a financial interest in the endeavors that are going on. So he wasn't, this high priest of the time, wasn't concerned with faithfulness to Jehovah and what does God desire within his temple. He would benefit. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus did what he had every right to do. Jesus cleaned house. He cleaned house. He set things straight. I want you to notice that Jesus was filled with righteous indignation. He was filled with righteous indignation. Notice, if you would, verse 17. It says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a quote, a direct quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. He was filled with not fleshly sinful anger that you and I so often are prone to. He was filled with righteous anger, justified in righteous anger. But the zeal of thine house is the phrase that's used. This word zeal, it means earnest concern. Jesus looked on at the ongoings of all that's taking place here in the courtyard of the temple, and he's earnestly concerned about the house of God. This zeal also means he's deeply devoted. He's deeply devoted to things being done in the Father's will. But this word zeal, it also means jealous, jealousy. He was zealous in that way. My Bible says in Exodus 34 and verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You see, the temple that was for the worship of the jealous Jehovah God had become used to worship their own God of materialism. The zeal of thine house, it says, hath eaten me up. Meaning Christ had become so consumed with his earnest concern for the holiness of his Father's house. He was overtaken with righteous indignation. But I want you to notice something so awesome about our Savior, and it's this. He never lost his cool. He never crossed the line. He never, man, it's so easy for us to have at first a righteous indignation, then to cross line into sinful indignation. It's easy, even for a preacher, to begin with a righteous indignation, but then cross the line into fleshly anger. But Jesus never crossed that line. I want you to notice the how calculated he was and how in control he was. Let's notice how calculated his actions were. Notice verse 15. This jumped out at me as I was studying. He goes in verse 13 and 14. He goes in to keep the Passover, and he goes into the temple, and he sees that oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money are sitting there. And it says, and when he had made a scourge of small cords. This is not a knee-jerk gut reaction. This is not a fit of rage. This is a calculated decision that Christ has made. He took time. Can you imagine, as Jesus is heartbroken by what he sees, he comes aside and takes a moment. I'm not sure how long that would take. I don't know if it was a couple of hours. I don't know if it was a few minutes. But Jesus took the time to make a scourge, to make a whip of small cords, basically meaning a whip made of ropes that were made of reeds. He took the time to make that. What does that tell us? That tells us this was not a knee-jerk reaction. He was deliberate in his steps he took here. The Son of God, filled with righteous anger, took the time to make a whip to drive out these animals. He took pause before he took action. Jesus here, I see our Savior not lashing out in a fit of rage. He is responding in a measured and calculated way and in accordance to the will of the Father. Notice how controlled his response is. I noticed this also as I was studying. So it says in verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Okay, so we get the picture. The sheep are there, and he takes his scourge and he whips the sheep and says, "Get out of here." And they begin, once one gets going, sheep, they all get led astray and they go out. And you can imagine the herder, "Oh, my sheep," and he runs after them. And then he goes over to the oxen, he takes one, he smacks one, and it begins to go. And all the others go, and the herd and the man who's keeping the ox there, he goes after his. And then he goes over to the money changers and he takes that big jar of money that would have been there, big container, whatever it was, and he just throws it onto the ground, scattering everywhere. It would have been distracting and attention gathering to everyone. He turns the tables upside down and they begin scrambling to grab their money. You might think he's out of control, but notice what he does to the people with pigeons or doves. He doesn't just let them go. He tells them, "And you take those out of here." Notice this. Verse 16, "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence." Why? Because the money changers could take a while and they could pick up all their money. And the sheep herders could go and they could get control of the herd again. And this guy could get his oxen back. But if you let those pigeons go, they're gone. Let those doves go, they're gone. He was measured in his response. He was controlled in his response. He said unto them that sold doves. He acted. I'm just overwhelmed by the control and poise that we see here as Jesus cleanses the temple. He acted in a deliberate and controlled manner as if he was executing the will of a higher authority. And he was. Though this is not the main point of this morning's sermon, we would do well to study the reaction of Jesus Christ. And when we see things that offend us, even offend the Word of God, to respond in a measured and Holy Spirit-filled way. He responded as if he was executing the will of a higher authority, and he was. It's interesting because in verse 18, that is exactly what the onlookers questioned. Verse 18, it says, and then answered the Jews, and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" What are they saying? "Jesus, prove that you've got the authority to be cleaning this house. Prove that you've got the authority." In fact, in this same account in Mark 11 and verse 28, that's the wordage that is used in Mark's gospel. It says, "And say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So they're questioning. They're saying, "Show us that you have authority to cleanse and to straighten up God's temple." What are they saying? They're saying, "What gives you the right to tell us what we can and cannot do?" That's what they're asking. What gives you the right? But we see something very plainly in these pages, and it's this. Jesus had every right to cleanse the temple. He had the authority to cleanse. He had the authority to flip the tables. Notice something in verse 13. This jumped out at me as well. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." It calls it the Jews' Passover. Now this would communicate that it was practiced among the Jews and not among the Gentiles. However, this was not their Passover in the possessive sense. Turn with me to Exodus and chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 11. I want you to see something in this verse here. called the Jews' Passover in John 2, but notice what it says in Exodus 12 and verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the what? Lord's Passover. Well, why is it that Jesus had the right to cleanse the temple during the time of the Passover? Because it wasn't just the Jews' Passover, it was his Passover. It was the Lord's Passover. He was, maybe we could say it this way, he was the Lord of the Passover. Jesus is Lord of the Passover. He had every right to cleanse the temple because he was Lord. He was the master of the situation. And the Pharisees, as Jesus' earthly ministry would continue, they would learn that Jesus was Lord over a lot of things. He wasn't just Lord over the Passover. They learned one day that he was Lord over the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, it says in Matthew 12 and verse 8. So what was it that gave Jesus the right to cleanse the temple on this special occasion? Well, he had every right because he's Lord. He's Lord. He's the master. But not just that. We see something almost with a greater weight of authority here. He's the Son of God. And those two are one and the same, I understand. But in verse 16, he claims that this is my Father's house. Was he saying, I'm the Son of God, this is my Father's house. He's the Son of God. Just one chapter before, we studied in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But notice this, the light shineth in darkness to some Jews, in the outer courts of the temple, and they comprehended it not. He was in the world. He was in the court of the Gentiles. And this world was made by him, but the world knew him not. This temple was his Father's house, we see in verse 16. And in John 10, 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. But also he says something here in verse 19 that they didn't quite understand either. He says, show us a sign. Show us a sign that you have authority. And he says, I'll show you a sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise again. I'll raise it up again. He said, here's a sign for you. Just like later in the Gospels, he's going to talk about it. Just like the sign of the prophet Jonas, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will also be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he'll rise again. His resurrection was all the sign that anybody ever needs that he's God. He is the Son of God. They misunderstood. Why? Because they're sinners, just like we are. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They thought that he was talking about the physical temple. He says so plainly, the temple he spake of was his body, but they thought it was this second temple that had been built many, many generations ago that took 46 years. But his resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. Oh, this temple that they put so much stock in, this temple that took 46 years to build, this was the second temple. This would be the one, not Solomon's temple, but the one built after that, the one that really the Bible even tells us wept because it didn't compare to what Solomon's temple once was. It says in Luke 11 and verse 31, it says this, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Why? What gave Jesus the right to cleanse the temple? He had every right to cleanse the temple. Why? Because he is the master and he is God. He's the master and he is God. Jesus has the right to cleanse the temple. Jesus has the right, let's get personal, to flip our tables. Jesus has the right to cleanse the temple. How so? I think we can all agree here this morning that he is Lord. He is Lord. We sing the song, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think of Peter preaching on the day on Pentecost in Acts in chapter 2 and verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 9, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And whether you want to admit it this morning or whether I'm willing to admit it in my personal life, He's Lord. He's the Master. But not only is He the Lord, He's God. Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said in John 8, 58. Hebrews 1, 8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so when you and I get it in our mind's eye and our hearts and minds this morning that somehow we deserve to be able to do what we want to do, he's God. He's the Master. He has the authority. If this morning we're willing to acknowledge, based upon the clear authority of the Scriptures, that He is God and that He is Lord, we must logically conclude that He therefore has the authority, has the absolute license to straighten us out if we need it. Jesus has cleansed the Father's house. And we very easily see the institutional application of this passage. If he has the right to say what should go on in the temple, he has the right to cleanse and purify Foundation Baptist Church. He has the right to say what can and cannot go on at Foundation Baptist Church. It says in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. This is not my church. This is not your church. We call it our church because we love our church and we take ownership and responsibility, and we're all in, and I understand that and I appreciate that. But when it comes down to it, it's not my church, it's not your church, it's his church. He's the head. He's the head. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It means he should get first say. He should have the preeminence. Let's follow this down just a little bit. That means his church is to be sacred. Sacred in the sense of holy. It is to a place of to be reverenced. It's to be set apart. And we must not allow, as a church, we must not profane the sacredness of God's institution, the New Testament local church, to be profaned with the secular. To be profaned with the secular, or in the sense, that which is worldly. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer is, there's none whatsoever. And so as we consider our church and we consider that he has the right to say what goes and say what stays, we must understand that we should not profane the sacred institution of the New Testament local church with the worldly, with worldly attitudes and worldly actions and worldly methods. This gets real practical, doesn't it? This means that the music that takes place out in the world doesn't belong in the sacred place of the church. This means that we ought not to go to the world for our methods and means of operations. We should seek out what Jesus wants us to do and how Jesus wants us to do it. Now we understand there's some things and out there in the business world and regarding finances and all those things and being good stewards, and those things are beneficial to us, but we ought not substitute God's method of church polity for how a business is run. This is not a business. This is not secular. This is God's institution. The church is not to be run like a business. It's to work and operate as Christ has defined in his word. The church is not to operate with worldly motives and worldly methods so that we can get a bigger crowd. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." When we profane the sacred institution of the New Testament local church with the secular, he has the right to set us straight. He has the preeminence because he is God and he is Lord. And I believe that's an appropriate application of this passage. But I also understand that the church is not the temple. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, the Bible says this. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." What does it mean? It means we're the temple. And he's our God and he should be Lord. That means, let's get personal here, he has the authority, he has the absolute license to straighten me out in my life and you out in your life as he sees fit. Why? Because he's God and he is the master. And so we can just walk on down. Here are some principles we've seen from this text. We are to be a sanctified people, meaning a set apart people. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 19, the Bible says this, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It matters how you conduct your vessel. It matters how you conduct your life. We are to be a sanctified people. 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It says in Psalm 4 and verse 3, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." We're to be set apart unto God. It says in 2 Timothy 2:21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Let me just ask you a question that you can answer within your own heart. Have you defiled and profaned the temple of your body with the secular when it's God's plan for you to be set apart? We know the passage in 1 John 2:15 through 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." May I ask you this morning, do you talk like the world? The Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth." When you get rattled, you talk like a sailor, or do you speak like you're sanctified? Do you talk like the world? Do you walk like the world? Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Does your conversation, does your lifestyle become a child of God who is set apart for his use, or are you living the way you want to live? Do you dress like the world? Proverbs 7 and verse 10 says, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart." What does that verse tell us? It tells us there is an attire that is sinful. There is an attire that is sinful. Okay? This last Friday night, took my family to a baseball game. Had a wonderful time. But I saw things that I did not want to see. And every gentleman in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. I saw things I did not want to see. I saw more legs than I ever wanted to see. I saw women wearing what essentially could be classified as underwear or lingerie out in public. That's to be expected in the world, okay? That's the way the world dresses. That's just commonplace. But we're not of the world. It says in 1 Timothy 2:9, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Where are the preachers in this nation saying, "Ladies, let's stay covered"? Where are the preachers in this nation who are saying, "Don't reveal to the public what is meant for only for the privacy of your marriage and your future spouse"? They're gone. And you go to Walmart and you see the results. Do you dress like a Christian? Do you dress in a sanctified and set apart way? What gives him the right to tell me what I should do? He's God. And he's the master. He's got every right to tell us what we can and cannot do. We're to be a sanctified people. We're to be about his business. Let a man so account of us as what? The ministers of Christ, the servants of Christ. Have you prioritized your affairs over his business? Have you made plans and say, like we heard last Sunday night about those who made all of the excuses? Well, I've married an oxen. Got those mixed up. I married a wife and I've taken some oxen. Right? You say, "I've made plans and I have these things that I want to do, and it doesn't really matter. I know I should be doing this. I know I should be involved in this way. I know I should be a little bit more faithful in this area, but really, man, I've got all these things going on." Have you placed your schedule over the service to the Lord? 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." John the Baptist says it in the very next chapter, "He must increase, I must decrease." What gives him the right to tell me what I should do with my time? He's God and he's the Lord. Every child of God should yield their temple to the master. This week, as I've spent time in studying and praying over this passage of scripture, I've been greatly challenged and greatly convicted. I want you to understand, this is a message in which I need, just as I believe every single one of us in here this morning needs. But let me remind you, when through the preaching of the Word of God, or through your own Bible study, or whatever means, Jesus Christ begins to flip tables in your life and begin to mess up things that you don't want him around, just realize he's got every right. Because he's the Lord, and he's the master. We shouldn't have a knee-jerk fleshly response or a prideful response, because he's the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 through 15 says this, that thou keep his commandment without spot. That means live right and do right. Unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My message to you this morning is simple. He's got every right to tell you and me what we should and should not do. Let's be people of obedience. Let's be people willing to surrender and willing to submit.